pretend it's 2 weeks ago, all right? And it's Trinity Sunday, and we are going to talk a little bit about that. Now, there's a reason, several reasons why. One is that I think our culture has forgotten this very critical aspect of doctrine. So we're going to look at the Trinity, even though there are those out there going, don't bother me with doctrine. The idea of Trinity is not only about God, the character of God. It's about how government works. It's about how marriages work. It's about how families work. If you don't understand Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you won't understand Father, Mother, and children. You won't understand Christ and husband and wife. There are all kinds of aspects of our culture that have gone horribly wrong because we have failed to understand one basic element of doctrine, and that is the Trinitarian character of God. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, how does that apply? Because in the Trinity, we see this idea of oneness and diversity. Are Vicky and I one? Yes. Are we the same? No. God talks about roles. God talks about responsibilities. Where does that come from? From the Trinitarian idea of God. Our Father, Son, Holy Spirit the same? No. Are they one? Yes. Unity, diversity. And so we as Christians need to understand, as we replicate his character in our culture, in our families, that is part of, it comes from our understanding. The Christian belief in the Trinity is one of the doctrines that set Christianity apart from all other religions in the world. There are polytheists who believe that there are many gods, pantheists that God is in everything, atheists where there's no gods, but only Orthodox Christianity holds the unique biblical view of God as triune. And amongst core Christian groups, there is no argument as to the foundational role of this truth. Catholicism, again, we may disagree on many aspects. Trinity is not one of them. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and of Christian life. The Greek Orthodox Church. Fundamental truth of the Orthodox Church is the faith revealed in the true God, the Holy Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Missouri Synod, the Lutheran group that we are probably the closest to theologically. We teach that the one true God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, but of one and the same divine essence, equal in power, equal in eternity, equal in majesty, because each person possesses the one divine essence. One with the diversity of three. The Baptist, the eternal triune God, reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. But do many really understand what is meant by the term Trinity? And doesn't it conflict with other established biblical truths, such as the overarching principle of monotheism? If you look at Scripture, it's pretty clear that God is one. There is one God, all right? There are some who say, now wait a minute, if you say that there is this idea of Trinity, then you're going against the passages that talk about God as one. And we would say, no, there's no contradiction here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is... Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Mark says the same thing, quotes the Old Testament as it teaches that God is one. Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Doesn't sound like there's much wiggle room there, right? God is one. And we would say absolutely that is true. One in essence, one in character, one in judgment, one in majesty, one in all those things. But for whatever reason, he has chosen to reveal himself as three persons. You won't find Trinity in the Scripture. When I say Trinity, I'm talking about the Word. There are a lot of theological terms that we use that you won't find in Scripture. But the reality is there. The principle is there. It didn't become clear or defined until the early days of the church, however. Even though the principle has always been there, you don't see the expression until the early part of the church. And two names that often are associated with this idea, this principle of Trinity. The first one is Theophilus in the late 2nd century, and then Tertullian, the beginning of the 3rd century. In 325, the Council of Nicaea, now that name should click some things for you. What came out of the Council of Nicaea? Very good, the Nicene Creed. What many people don't understand is that the purpose for that creed was to deal with, at least in part, the idea of heresy that had come up. Arius had come up with an idea that there Jesus is a created being. And so there was a need to clarify the truth and to address the teachings of this heresy. And the Council of Nicaea took it upon themselves to, at least in part, deal with that. Excuse me. It was at that council that our Nicene Creed was formulated as a statement against such heresies. In this creed, we see the phrases God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And you remember that we say this creed the first Sunday of every month as we celebrate communion. Those words should be ringing in your ears because it is something that we as believers hold fast to. Orthodox Christians hold to for centuries going back. This conviction was echoed in 381 by the Council of Constantinople as they dealt with some of the same false teachings. There's a gentleman by the name of Athanasia. Anybody heard that name before? The Athanasian Creed, exactly. Now, even though he wasn't technically the author, he was one of the prime banner wavers of the Nicene Creed that came out of the Council of Nicaea. And so he rode that horse for years and years. And later on, the Athanasian Creed then was written to follow, or basically put on paper, what he had declared stemming from the Nicene Creed. So what is Trinitarianism? In this doctrine of the Trinity, we hold to several specific principles, that God is one and that there is but one God. Deuteronomy, Isaiah, other passages that declare the singularity, the oneness of God, are our foundation, all right? However, though God is one, remember, unity, diversity, those aren't just, you know, new terms today. Inclusion and diversity, God had that before any of us wondered what it was. Number two, that the Father is a distinct divine person, distinct from the Son and the Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ was truly God and yet was a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is also a distinct divine person. Those are words of Easton's Bible Dictionary to try to give a little bit of explanation of how this works. So you've got one God, one nature, one character, but yet showing himself, revealing himself in the scriptures in three distinct persons. Martin Luther once wrote, "Of these persons, each one is the whole God, besides whom there is no other God." In 1537, he would pen the small-called articles. One of the principles discussed in the small-called articles was the Trinitarian stand on the Godhead. One of the things in there is this idea, it clarifies the idea of why we believe what we believe about the Trinitarian view of God. In the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, you'll find this statement. "We declare that we believe and teach that there is one divine essence, undivided, and yet there are three distinct persons of the same divine essence and co-eternal, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. This article we have always taught and defended, and we believe that it has in Holy Scripture sure and firm testimonies that cannot be overthrown. And we constantly affirm that those thinking otherwise are outside the Church of Christ and are idolaters and insult God." That's pretty strong words. Idolaters and insult God. Now, there are those over the centuries who say, you know what? That doesn't make sense. I'm not asking you to make sense of it. I'm telling you what Scripture says. And there are many times that the Bible will teach something and we'll go, I don't get it. That doesn't make sense. But God doesn't ask if we like it or if it makes sense to us. He just tells us to believe it. And this is one of those tough times where you swallow hard and go, oh, okay. There are some times where you just have to study and things kind of clarify themselves as you work on them. But this is one of those. Okay, God, how can you be one and three? But the Bible talks about it that way. So we believe that God is one, one in essence, one in character, but yet he reveals himself as three persons, three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And those who believe otherwise are idolaters and insult God. Lutheran theologian John Theodore Mueller, in his text, Christian Dogmatics, makes this observation. We mean to say that the divine essence with its attributes is not divided among three persons, so that the Father has one-third, the Son one-third, and the Holy Spirit one-third, but that each person has the whole divine essence, entire and undivided. This is where the idea, the analogy of the clover, three leaves. And understand, we often do things to try to explain to our kids a principle that might be difficult. But if you're trying to teach about the Trinity and you hold up a clover and it's got three leaves, but it's one clover, actually that's not a good analogy because you've got three distinct leaves. In Scripture, we have this overlap. They are distinct, but they're one. Now you can say, well, that's one clover, but each leaf is distinct from the other. It may have qualities one of the other leaves don't have. So be careful as you're trying to define this. Where is the biblical support? I've got to move through here. So we have this idea, clearly defined in Scripture, that God is one. But where do we get the idea that God reveals himself in three? If he's one, how can he be three? And you will hear this a lot from those that are Jewish and those that are Islamic. This idea of a Trinitarian God, they see as offensive, but we see huge biblical support in it. I'm going to ask you to jump in your notes down to the Bible passages. Genesis 1 is the first time that we see a division, and it's in the word us. Okay? Now, you see even at the very beginning, the idea of the plan of creation was in the Father's mind. He spoke the word, and the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. All right? So God the Father spoke. That's the word. That's Jesus. And the Holy Spirit got his instructions as the Father spoke the word, and boom, creation happened. Have you ever watched a horse race? Have you ever seen when the camera has tightened in on a horse standing in the gate? Every ripple, every muscle is moving on that horse. When the gate opens, they know what to do. You don't have to stop and say, now horsey, run real fast. They know what to do. All you got to do is open the gate and they are gone. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, the darkness. There was nothing yet. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, was just waiting for the word. God the Father, the plan in mind, spoke. The word went forth and the Holy Spirit got to it. That's why you can see later on that nothing was created apart from Christ. Because the word of the Father goes forth. Jesus is the word. And the Holy Spirit moves. The power of God moves in that moment. And so from the very beginning pages of Genesis chapter 1, you see this idea of a Trinitarian yet one Godhead. Jumping down to verse 26, chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea. Da, 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 and it goes on. Why would God see fit to use terms like us and our if there's only one? The fact that there are plural pronouns implies there's more than one there, but yet one in essence, one in character, one in power. And we see this glimpse, this hint, that there's more to the identity of God when we see this plural pronoun used at the very beginning. Isaiah 6:8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? As he's had this encounter with God, we hear God himself say, who's going to go for us? Many passages reference three distinct persons, especially the unique union of the Father and the Son. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Exactly. Now, there are times where we will see some of the apostles talking to those that they're trying to witness to, and they'll find out that they are believers in part, but by their own admission, they go, all we know is this baptism of Jesus. And it's explained to them, oh, wait, there's a Trinity here. Up to that point, they had only heard about Jesus. Because from a fleshly perspective, from a material perspective, that's all they'd encountered was Jesus alone. And many of them had to receive a teaching that was beyond their experience. We have a similar situation in our culture. People may have experienced one aspect of church, of the gospel, and may be completely blind to other things. Don't be frustrated when you come across those people. They haven't had all the benefits, all of the teaching. You may need to step back a couple paces and go, okay, let's get a running start at this. This is what you've heard. There's more than what you've heard. That doesn't mean that there's a contrast or a complication, a contradiction. It just means that sometimes people only have a little bit of the story, and they need the rest of it. Matthew 28, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now, who is speaking? Jesus is speaking. And he's talking about a Helper, a Holy Spirit, who's going to take from whom? The Father is going to send him, and the Father is going to tell the Holy Spirit that there's this ministry going on by Jesus, and you see the three happening, all working together, all having different responsibilities, different roles, but all critically united. John 16, the Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus is talking, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Now, we need some kind of mathematician here to draw these lines, or geometry, there we go, would be good to see on a map. The idea that the Holy Spirit receives from the Father what is Jesus, and Jesus gets from the Father what is his, and the Holy Spirit ties them all together. That's why oftentimes when you see a picture of the Trinity, you see interlocking circles in a triangle, because that's what's happening. You're not talking about three distinct circles, they're interlocked. A triangle having three corners, all engaged together. We continue on. 1 Corinthians 8, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So you have this idea, again, of interlocking circles, roles, responsibilities, unity, yet diversity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And oftentimes you've heard that as a benediction, haven't you? The idea being that this singular God, showing himself in three persons, shares the responsibility together. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, Holy Spirit, Son, all working together. Whose job ultimately is the saving? Okay, that's maybe a little confusing. To draw us to Christ, the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Who did the saving? Jesus, by dying for our sins. Whose design was it? The Father's. So the Father has the design, and even Jesus goes, you know what? Jesus goes, you know what? It's not my call. Only the Father knows when that time is going to come. I'm telling you, I'm warning you, his job was to redeem. It's the Holy Spirit's job to gather us, to draw us to Jesus, and to lead us into all truth. That's why in our catechism, we have the idea that the Holy Spirit calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies. Not only individuals, but the whole Christian church on earth. Where would we be without the Holy Spirit? We'd be lost because it's the Holy Spirit who works on our hearts. We would also be lost if Jesus hadn't come to die for us. And we would be lost if the Father hadn't loved us so much to send Jesus. If any of them had failed, we would be lost. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Just like I said here a moment ago, all three working together for your salvation and my salvation. If any of them failed, we fail. We're lost and without hope. I mentioned a guy named Arius earlier on, and he had come up with this idea that Jesus wasn't really God, but he was created. We actually have a couple of cults today, more than a couple, but two that are popular, that believe that. Anybody know who they are? You should know this. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. There may be areas where we go, oh, I agree on that point or that point. They are not Christians. We may push similar buttons at times and go, hey, I can agree on this point. But never fall prey to the idea that though you might agree with a Mormon on some point, that Mormons will go to heaven. They're not Christian. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christian. And this is one of the issues, is the idea of Trinity. If you're talking to a Mormon, one thing you'll soon find out is that just as Jesus was created and worked his way up to God, so you can be. You can work your way up to God. And the premise is Jesus. The example is Jesus. So Arius, the heresies of Arius are still alive and well. They didn't die off in the end of the second century, beginning of the third century, even though they were addressed by the Council of Nicaea and Athanasia and others. But Athanasia took what was begun at the Council of Nicaea and really rode that horse. Got into all kinds of debates, got into all kinds of challenges from those holding the Arian heresy. And so for the rest of his life, that was his mission, was to help people understand the importance of a Trinitarian God. And so when the Athanasian Creed was actually penned, which most people think somewhere in the 5th and 6th century, they put his name on it. Because that was what drove him. Now, how many of you have read or quoted the Athanasian Creed recently? Probably not. All right, the Apostles' Creed is about that long. Nicene Creed is about that long. The Athanasian Creed is about that long. It is 3 pages. If it's small font, page and a half. I want to share with you, and you have it in your notes there, the first little bit of the Athanasian Creed. Again, the primary point is to challenge the heresy of non-Trinitarian conviction. The first article, this is only the first article of the Creed. This is the true Christian faith, that we worship one God in 3 persons and 3 persons in one God without confusing the persons or dividing the divine substance. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Holy Spirit is still another. But there is one Godhead of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, equal in glory and co-equal in majesty. Now you'd think about this time you could stop, right? You kind of get the point? Uh-uh. He's going to make sure you understand. What the Father is, that is the Son, and that is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is unlimited. The Son is unlimited. The Holy Spirit is unlimited. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet there are not 3 eternals, but 1 eternal, just as there are not 3 who are uncreated and who are unlimited, but there is 1 who is uncreated and unlimited. I think that pretty much says it, right? No, no, no. We've just started. Likewise, the Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Holy Spirit is almighty. So the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not 3 gods, but 1 God. So the Father is Lord. The Son is Lord. The Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet they are not 3 lords, but 1 Lord. For just as we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge each person by himself to be God and Lord, so we are forbidden by the Christian religion to say that there are three gods that there are three gods or three lords. Now, I'm going to keep going in a second. But why in the world would Athanasia and his like feel the need to go this deep? Why? Why not stop at the first paragraph or two? Because I'm sorry, folks, but we love exceptions. And that has not changed in hundreds of years. If we can find a way out, we'll do it. If we can find a phrase we can twist, we'll do it. If there's any way I can get out of a conviction and get out of a contract, I'll find it. And so when you look at this, the first reaction is, wow, this is really over the top. But one thing they knew is that they weren't writing for a year or a decade. They were answering a heresy that would haunt mankind for generations. And they were writing a document, they were answering a heresy that was going to be promoted by people who would look for any loophole they could find. So he keeps going, or they keep going. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten by anybody. The Son was not made or created, but was begotten by the Father. The Holy Spirit was not made or created or begotten, but proceeds from the Father and the Son. Jesus himself said, I need to go, therefore the Holy Spirit can come. I will send you a comforter. I will send you a helper. Already existent in heaven, but he would answer Jesus' call. Accordingly, there is one Father and not three fathers, one Son and not three sons, one Holy Spirit and not three Holy Spirits. And among these three persons, none is before or after another. None is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. And accordingly, as has been stated above, three persons are to be worshipped in one Godhead and one God to be worshipped in three persons. And thus it goes on, paragraph after paragraph after paragraph. Do you think it's an important doctrine? Yeah, it really is a critical doctrine, and we rarely talk about it. We have one day a year where we celebrate Trinity Sunday. This is a really important doctrine, and we need to think it through and understand its application to so many aspects of life. So the divine doctrine of the Trinity, is it vital? Absolutely. Absolutely. There are a lot of passages there you can look up. I thank you for your time and your patience going through something that is obviously quite intricate and more theologically based. But I think it's something we've lost in our understanding over the years. Let's pray.